Latter-day Saint Home Educators is pleased to bring you this audio presentation, recorded live during the May 2008 Home Education Conference held in Virginia Beach, Virginia.
Sasha Takis, and we are talking about using the scriptures in all school subjects. And I'm sure that a lot of you are here because you want to know more about how, and we will get to that, I promise. But I do want to talk for a bit about why, because if you don't have a testimony of why, you're not going to stick through sometimes the difficulty of how. And really, in my opinion, it's not difficult at all, but I've been doing it for a while, so, and it comes very easily to me, and maybe that's not the case for you. First of all, this, ask yourselves these questions. Just, why are we here? What is the purpose of our education? And why are you homeschooling your children? Now, for some people, they pull their children out of school because it was a bad environment. And that's certainly a valid reason. You need to protect your children. But it isn't enough just to keep your children out of harm's way. You need to be proactive in what you're doing with them. I submit to you that our mortality, our time here on earth, is our college education, and that we were homeschooled in the pre-existence. That we sat at the feet of our father and mother, and certainly we're probably mentored by others, but I believe that it was more of a homeschool type environment in the pre-existence. For me, this class began, I can't even remember how many years ago. I don't know if you've heard of Brother Jack Monette. He's written several different books on homeschooling, and I attended one of his classes called A Saintly Education. And I don't remember a whole lot about the rest of the class, even though I still have all my notes here from it. But the thing that I really got from that class, he said, open the scriptures in every subject. That was his challenge, to open the scriptures at least once in every subject. And so I thought, okay, that's a great challenge. I'll go home and I'll try and do that. And I testify to you that everything is in the scriptures. We hear that children don't come with an instruction manual. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. They do. It's in the scriptures. And every other aspect of our lives is addressed in the scriptures. And if you cannot specifically find it in the scriptures, just being in the scriptures will aid you in receiving the revelation from the Spirit. And we are so blessed to have modern day prophets so that we can get their words as well. It's disappeared. I do not know where it is, but I had an article that was written about a BYU professor who, at BYU, they had challenged their professors to do the same thing. Use a scripture every time you teach a class. And so this BYU professor, he was actually just kind of a temporary visiting professor. He had taken it to heart, and he was a math professor. And he said, you know, sometimes it was a stretch, but the kids in the class always appreciated that he had tried. And his favorite, I don't remember the reference to it, but it was the, if you are prepared, you shall not fear. That was his favorite scripture to use on test day. Now, I am a very, I'm a very visual person, and I like pictures and things up all the time. And in my home, not now, but when we lived in Washington, we had a very small home. And so my dining room was my schoolroom. And I fought it and fought it, but just couldn't stand it. And so I fully turned it into the schoolroom, and we just ate dinner in our schoolroom is basically what it was. And so I had stuff all over the walls. We had a timeline, and we had all of our things, and people always joke, gosh, when I come over to your house for dinner, I really get an education. And now, have you ever noticed how missionaries go on missions, and they say, it was the best 2 years of my life? Or talk to full-time, I guess you guys don't have full-time seminary teachers out here, do you? But, you know, full-time seminary teacher, that's what they do all day. They get to be immersed in the gospel and the scriptures. And why is a mission the best 2 years? It's because that's all they're doing. And so why do we then come home off our missions or come home from church and put our scriptures in a box? Why do we say, okay, we'll pull them out for family home evening? And I commend you because, you know, 99% of homeschoolers, they have their morning devotional. They have family scripture study. You're doing that, and you're doing good things. And if that's all you do, I still commend you because you're doing it. But we could do so much more. We don't. Now, this is a bad example because I didn't want to bring a box with me. I usually show a shoebox. This is a take-home restaurant box. But in essence, what we do when we just have this is scripture time, this is Sunday school, this is, and we do that, we compartmentalize and we put it in a box, our scriptures and the gospel, and we put it on a shelf. And that's not really what was intended. Because I don't believe there is such a thing as a secular subject, and I have some things to back that up. But everything is one eternal round. It's more like a quilt. You may have a science patch and a math patch and all of those things, but it is the gospel that stitches it all together and makes it something that you should have with you all the time. And so that is part of my goal, is to help you see that it doesn't have to be separate. It doesn't have to be segregated. This is a book of a lot of different BYU addresses, and it's called Educating Zion. There's several authors, so there's not really an author, but Merrill J. Bateman was talking about, and throughout the book, they're talking a lot about BYU and how it is a place where they don't have to segregate spirituality from secular learning. And this is what Brother Bateman says. I noticed that I had compartmentalized my search for secular truth apart from my search for spiritual understanding. Until then, the processes seemed separate and distinct. I had asked the Lord to help me master secular material as I approached examinations as a student and as I entered the classroom as a teacher. But I had never thought about receiving new economic insights as a result of combining scientific and spiritual methods of searching. Did the Lord's instructions to Oliver Cowdery to study it out in your mind, then ask me if it be right, apply to secular as well as spiritual truth? Was it possible to extend Alma's injunction to cry in your fields, yea, over all your flocks, to include economic knowledge? After all, economics was my field. Could a spiritual environment increase the rate of learning and the probability of discovering new secular truths? Are secular truths related to spiritual truths? What are the laws governing the acquisition of knowledge and intelligence? What constitutes a spiritual environment? Is it within each person? In one search for secular truth, what happens if one abides the conditions that enhance the search for sacred truths? Could spiritual truth resolve secular paradoxes? These and other questions flooded my mind over the years and provide the basis for this presentation that he is giving. Now, in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord tells Joseph Smith, truth is knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come. The Lord further revealed that truth abideth and hath no end. And intelligence, or the light of truth, was not created or made, neither indeed can it be. If truth is a statement of reality, if truth abides and has no end, and if the manifestation of truth, or intelligence, was not created or made, then truth is eternal. There are absolute truths. And President Spencer W. Kimball said, there are absolute truths which are the same yesterday, today, and forever, never changing. These absolute truths are not altered by the opinions of men. We learn about these absolute truths by being taught by the Spirit. These truths are independent in their spiritual sphere and are to be discovered spiritually, though they may be confirmed by experience and intellect. I have always maintained the outlook that, you know, truth is truth whether you believe it or not. It is. It exists on its own, and the whole world can deny it, but if it is a truth, it doesn't matter what everyone else believes. It only matters that this truth is truth. If you look up DNC 2934, It talks about how all truth, both relative and absolute, is spiritual. Because the Lord says, all things unto me are spiritual, and not at any time have I given unto you a law or truth which was temporal. So here's the Lord using an absolute statement. All things unto me are spiritual. And interestingly enough, you know, you learn about how prophets in the scriptures through the priesthood or faith, they have moved mountains or cleft a rock into all of those different miracles. When a man works by faith, he works by mental exertion instead of physical force. So faith is just as much a force as anything else. So in our education, what is it that we're really looking for? We're looking for truth, right? 1 + 1 = 2 is a truth. It is. I have been reading this book, The Mormon Scientist, The Life and Faith of Henry Eyring by his grandson. And some of you may know who Henry Eyring was. He's a very famous scientist, and he is the father of Elder Henry B. Eyring. And this has been a fascinating, fascinating read. Just a few things out of this. Lots of times Einstein was a contemporary of Henry Eyring, and they were both at Princeton together. And lots of times Einstein is quoted as saying, God does not play dice with the universe. Well, this is what he actually said. Quantum mechanics is certainly imposing, but an inner voice tells me that it is not yet the real thing. The theory says a lot, but does not really bring us any closer to the secret of the old one. I, at any rate, am convinced that he does not throw dice. And I know there was a class about science and religion here, and lots of times we tend to be afraid of science. For example, it was science fair time, and I told my kids, what do you want to do your science fair projects on? And they had told me electricity. And so it was time for quiet time, so I said, okay, everybody go read in your rooms. And I was doing this mad, I don't know anything about electricity, I was doing this mad internet search trying to get a grasp of it so I knew what direction to try and lead them. And after the quiet time was over, they came to me and they said, we changed our minds. We don't want to do electricity. I was like, well, what do you want to do? We want to do dinosaurs. I hated dinosaurs. I didn't even want to think about evolution or any of that nasty can of worms that goes with it. And I had wondered at times, what am I going to do? Because we do have to talk about this at some point. And I had just kept shoving it away. But here they were. And not only did they want to learn about dinosaurs, they had spent the entire quiet time reading about it and drawing these beautiful pieces of art to go on their projects. I'm like, how can I can't tell them that, no, we're not going to do this now, that I don't accept what they're doing. And so I said, all right. So I went whole hog at it. And in my search of that, and because I always want to bring the gospel and the scriptures into it, I love paleontology. I love it. I learned so much. And to me, you know, when you study about the human body and you study about all of these different things, when you're doing it correctly, you actually appreciate the Lord so much more. He is the supreme scientist, and it is staggering and fascinating, and it only increases my testimony instead of decreasing it. And you know, lots of times the whole evolution and the age of the earth and all of that, we get hung up on it. But this is something that Henry Eyring said: to be understood, the Lord must reveal himself in a language his children can understand. Of necessity, many things not necessary for their immediate progress are omitted to be revealed later and to be discovered by man's own enterprise. There are some people who throw away the scriptures and restrict themselves to science and related fields. Others use the scriptures to the exclusion of other truth. Both are wrong. Latter-day Saints should seek after truth by all avenues with earnest humility. There is, of course, no conflict in the gospel since it embraces all truth. Brigham Young is often quoted as talking about how the gospel embraces all truth regardless of the source of where it comes from. If it is a truth, it is part of the gospel. Whether you get it from an infidel, from an atheist, whatever, truth is truth, it's eternal, and it belongs to God. Henry said the following here. He said, "The assumption that because a man understands something about the operation of the universe, he will necessarily be less faithful is a gratuitous assumption contradicted by numberless examples. God, who understands all about the universe, is apparently not troubled by this knowledge." Hasn't changed his testimony. There is so much. It's really, really hard when I do this class. It's never the same. I've taught this class a lot of times in a lot of states. It is never the same class because I learn more and I find more to back me up. And that's part of why there's this huge handout up here, because I could just sit here and nonstop for a month read you quote after quote after quote from general authorities, from the scriptures themselves, about how the scriptures are the ultimate curriculum, the ultimate source of everything. And so it would take up a lot of time that I know you would want me to use in a different way for me to sit here and read a lot of those. So that's part of why I included a lot. But even what's included in the handout is just the tip of the iceberg. Now, when you think about the scriptures as being kind of a textbook, they're not the textbook definition of a textbook. But when we talk about, you know, people will think, oh, what am I going, how am I going to teach all these other things that they're supposed to know if we focus so much on the scriptures? And again, they don't have to be separate things. They can go together. But I want to share with you something that that's really, really fascinating. This is from A Peculiar Treasure, Old Testament Messages for Our Day by Brent L. Taub. He says, specific behaviors of the ancient Israelites who sacrificed to Jehovah on the Sabbath and Baal on the other days can be seen in the lives of modern saints who want to hold on to the iron rod, yet dance and dine in the great and spacious building. We often think that the children of Israel became involved in Baal worship or other kinds of pagan worship indigenous to the land of Canaan because they were seduced by the sexuality and carnal nature of its practice. It is true that some Israelites were attracted to the kinky aspects of the Canaanite worship and therefore were easily drawn away into immoral behaviors, but many were attracted to other aspects of this worship. Baal and his female consort Ashtoreth were deities of fertility, and worship of them was designed to bring about rain in season, increased fertility in fields and flocks, and increased fertility in women of childbearing age. All of these elements were absolutely essential to an agrarian society. The generation of Israelites that crossed into the Promised Land had been nomads for 40 years. They had not been farmers or ranchers and had little experience with preparing and planting fields and harvesting crops. For 40 years, they had been concerned mostly with simple survival. Now, as they entered into their new homeland, they needed to learn agricultural skills. Being an avid gardener myself, I can almost hear the Israelites asking their Canaanite neighbors, what kinds of seeds do you plant, and when do you plant? Or how can you get your sheep to grow so big? Or why do your cows produce more milk than mine? As they would swap ideas and suggestions, the Canaanites surely said, Baal and Ashtoreth, the god and goddess of fertility, are the answer. Keep them happy, and you'll have good flocks and fields forever. Undoubtedly, the more the Israelites learned from their neighbors about the keys to success as farmers and herdsmen in Palestine, the more they were pointed toward Baal worship. I am quite convinced that they did not think they were abandoning their religion or their identity as God's covenant people. They viewed Baal worship as a means to an end, the end being productive flocks and bounteous harvests. To them, at least at first, it was more like deciding between organic gardening or using commercial fertilizer. To have ignored the Baal rites in those days, observed noted Bible scholar Bernard W. Anderson, would have seemed as impractical as for a modern farmer to ignore science in the cultivation of the land. This created a fragmentation of their religious beliefs, a compartmentalization of spiritual values and secular needs. I'm sure they honestly believed they worshiped Jehovah exclusively, at least in the religious part of their lives. They convinced themselves that they practiced Baal worship not for religious reasons exclusively, but rather for business reasons. Hence, they employed one set of values and practices in the spiritual part of their lives and another set in their everyday lives. We cannot be like the ancient Israelites who served Baal for business and Jehovah for religion. True worship and religion cannot be separated from what we do and who we are. One cannot truly possess deeply held convictions about spiritual things and then ignore or abandon them in the course of secular life. True religion cannot be compartmentalized. It must infuse every aspect of our lives every day. In fact, the word religion comes from the same Latin root from which the word ligament comes from, ligare, meaning to bind, fasten, connect, or hold together. True religion binds us to God and holds together all aspects of our lives. So the question really becomes, do you trust the Lord? I had an experience of this. As my oldest child was getting ready to be baptized, I remember thinking, 8 is so young. Should they really get baptized at age 8? They can't possibly understand what they're doing. And I didn't feel like I had really understood what I was doing. I thankfully had a spiritual experience with my baptism to know that it was the right thing to do. But there's some days now that I think, oh, I wish I could just go back and do it again just so that I could really appreciate what I was doing. And so I was really, really kind of concerned. And then I got a hold, and it was just, you know, it's kind of random how things, well, you think they're random, but then you find out that they're not. Many of you may have read Better Late Than Early by Raymond and Dorothy Moore. And I was reading that book, and it was talking about how we force a lot of education and segregation to our children too early. But then there was a chapter in there that talked about physiological changes that happen in a child around the age of 8. And there's all of this scientific study that shows that it's about age 8 when kids can really click with reading, when they can, it's when their eyes really finally develop so that seeing and focusing isn't hard, when their motor skills develop. There are all these different physical changes that happen about that time. And so I thought, well, that's really, really interesting. But then even more so, I decided I'll trust the Lord. He'll get baptized when he was 8. It was amazing to me to see the progress and maturity that happened between birthday 7 and birthday 8. There is a metamorphosis. And so the Lord knows what he's doing. And if that's what's going to happen, and I can trust him in that part, I need to be able to trust him in everything else. Now, one of the things about the scriptures is the gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It never, ever changes. And we don't see that with a lot of textbooks, right? Right? Because new scientific discoveries change the books. Books become outdated a lot. Or we may even go, you know, sometimes we may even think, oh, that language is ridiculous. I don't want to use it. But not only that, the scriptures were written for us now. President Hinckley said on the Book of Mormon, its narrative is a chronicle of nations long since gone, but in its descriptions of the problems of today's society, it is as current as the morning newspaper and much more definitive, inspired, and inspiring concerning the solution to those problems. We are so blessed. We have this. When I think of the sacrifices that were made on the part of people all throughout the history of time for us to be able to have just this, and this isn't even all of it. You know, think about that. Do we have time to completely absorb and understand all of this? Obviously not, because we would have received more if we were really doing this, right? I mean, we don't even. And, you know, maybe you are perfect, and if you are, I want to shake your hand afterwards. But even consistent family home evening and all of just the little Sunday school answers, the things that we've been told to do, are we perfect at those yet? Are we consistent at those? We're not. We're not even utilizing what we have. And so when you think about the fact that we don't have a lot of time to do all of this, we need to be careful about where we spend that time. I will read this, Boyd K. Packer. Nothing compares with the scriptures. No book written by scholars, no course of study, even books written by the leaders of the church do not carry the same authority as the scriptures. Real quick, do you know the story of textbooks and how they're made in this country? Like everything else, it's all about the money. And most textbooks either come from Texas or California. It's very financially driven and politically driven. And I'll skip this part, but I will read this. In California, the controlling forces are social content standards that insist that states' textbooks, even those in math and the sciences, portray ethnic groups, women, the elderly, the disabled, and religious groups in precise proportionality to their representation in the population. The manual for coming up with a textbook, this is what it says. The textbook must include illustrations of tall and short people, heavy and thin individuals, people with disabilities, and families headed by two parents, by one parent, by grandparents, by aunts and uncles, and by other adults. When writing about the development of the U.S. Constitution, authors are directed to cite the dubious claim that it was patterned partially after the League of Five Nations. And then when they test it, they don't care how effectively the textbook teaches children or whether they learn. They test it to whether or not it follows all of these social patterns. That's what they care about for textbooks. I went to the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit, Ink and Blood. And, you know, out here you guys probably get actually a lot more opportunity to go to things like that. But, you know, when you think about Nephi and you think about how he had to slay Laban to have the books for his children, because otherwise they wouldn't know. And if it was that important for Nephi to go back again to Jerusalem to battle his moral issue of killing someone and to go through all of that, it's Wycliffe and Gutenberg and all of those things, when you really study how things came to be and the sacrifices that they made and that people were killed just for trying to bring a little scripture to the masses. As I stood in that Ink and Blood exhibit, I was on holy ground. It was, the feeling was almost tangible of these things being preserved. And so here we have this, but we don't fully appreciate it. We put it in a box and not use it fully. So I'm going to start showing you some examples. And then in the next class, we will go over more of how to start doing it yourself. Sometimes things are really easy, you know? If you're doing something, like we're doing stuff on gardening, and so we were talking about seeds. And so some things just readily lend themselves. So this is a flat book that we made, and they've got seeds in it and stuff, but we really focused more on, we likened it all to faith and how faith is like a seed. And so first, I read them the parable of the sower, and they had to illustrate it while, this is my 7-year-old, they had to illustrate it while I read it. One day I was reading Lehi's vision of the tree of life, and I had them illustrate it, and when it was all done, my two boys, I just had two at the time, and they were comparing their pictures because I didn't want them to see each other, so they were on opposite sides of the room. And I think he was only 5, my little one, and he says, "Where's your Mr. Darkness?" And the older one says, "My Mr. Darkness?" And he says, "Yeah, there came a Mr. Darkness." And I said, "Oh, it's Mist of Darkness." But that was pretty cute. So on one side, we have the illustrated version of the parable of the sower. And we talked in depth about that. And even my youngest kids grasped it. Then we drew a picture of the journey of the seed. And so you have to have good ground, so your heart has to be good. And then the seed is planted, but then it needs to be nurtured with the living water of Jesus Christ. And the sun is the light of Christ. And we talked about all of these different things and found scriptures that they wrote by all the different parts of their drawing. Then I use the Children's Friend and Ensign a lot. I go through and I tear out stuff that I think might be pertinent for another unit. You'd be surprised at what is in there. So this was all from the Children's Friend, and it was just how the Word of God is like a seed. And this was in there as well, and it shows the growth of the seed, and you can pull it up and down if you tape it right. This was a poem that I had found in the Children's Friend, Growing a Good Seed. And so then they had to learn the poem, and they used it for copy work. And my other boys, I was going to bring their version, because this is my 7-year-old. But my oldest son, he drew this most amazing picture to go with it. He had, like, the sunshines being crossing guards at a street, so they were helping. And he had a watering can, and every drop of water coming out of the watering can was also the scriptures. He had drawn it just really, really neatly. When my children are 7, they begin their own individual unit on baptism. And for a year, they learn about baptism prior to that. My personal testimony is, you know, if you're going to send your child to public school, fine, or charter school, or whatever it is, but I don't think we should do it before 8, because they do not have the Holy Ghost. Why are we sending them out there when they have nothing? That's not to say that the Lord isn't going to protect them, but they need to be prepared. And the best time to teach them the gospel is those first formative years when they have nothing else to cloud what's going on. And so the first 8 years need to be more spiritually based in their education. Certainly, they can read. You can teach them to read and all of that, but why can't A be for Adam instead of for Apple? Why can't B be for Book of Mormon? Do you see what I'm saying? In fact, this is something my little ones did. You know, they were learning just about nouns and verbs and stuff like this. This is Jonah's Book of Nouns. So I read them the story about Jonah and the whale, and every time I said a noun, they were to write it down out of the story that I read to them. So all of the different nouns are in there, and then he drew the pictures to go with it. You know, you like to do leaf rubbings with children when they're little in the fall, right? I'll go get them and do the leaf rubbings. Well, why can't you talk about how, just like your rubbing is in the image of the leaf, we are in the image of God. Do you see how it's really not that hard? As my children were learning, these lessons were learning their alphabet, we would just open the Book of Mormon and I'd say, okay, today it's C, look for C words. And then we would find one, I mean, you know, you could have come, and it's like, well, how do you draw a picture of come? Okay, so then, you know, you look for another word, but it gets them looking for it and finding it, and they get excited, but then you can apply a scriptural story or a gospel principle to the letter. Also, when my children turn 11, the year between 11 and 12 is focused on learning all about the priesthood before they are ordained, so that they understand it. And this is something that my son did after he finished reading a book about it. There's a few, I don't know where you guys get all your good church materials out here. Do you order it online or is there a store? It's not like there's a Deseret Book on every corner like where I live. But John, by the way, has a good book, and there's several different good books that I just kind of assigned them as their own reading. And then he had to do, this was just on how the priesthood came to Aaron. So it's a lot of the story of freeing the Israelites, and he's got the plagues, and it talks about that, and that was just the beginning of his journey of learning about the priesthood. Now, did you know that there is a scripture about the water cycle? There is. The water cycle's in there. You can find anything in there. It has been so much fun. I just laugh. When I look through the scriptures now, I just giggle, because it is just so fun to see how it's all in there. It's Ecclesiastes 21:7. Has the water cycle in it. And this was a unit that we did on bodies of water. And so we talked about, of course, Genesis 1:9-10, Jesus gathered the waters and named them seas. And there are scriptures in there about confluences. which is where more than one river comes together, and tributaries. And it names all of those things in there. And then you, of course, talked about the flood and talked about how Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan and how Jesus taught the people by the sea on Peter's ship. And so sometimes there's stories that lend themselves to it, and then sometimes there's specific scriptures that will define learning material. Now, when we did ancient China, you know, that can be kind of hard because they have a completely different philosophy on things. But we used that. We talked, and the same thing with ancient Egypt. We talk about what are their religious beliefs, and then we reaffirm ours. We see what are similar and what are different. And perhaps, why do they believe what they believe? There's a fascinating book, especially if you're going to do ancient Egypt. It's Henty's Cat of Abastes. And you know, if you get Hugh Nibley's works on the rites of ancient Egypt and the rites of the temple, it's really, really fascinating stuff. But in the Cat of Abastes, the thought there is that there were a handful of priests who knew the fullness. They knew that there was one God and that he held all attributes. But the people had been taught for so long that there were individual gods and that they were all these different things that they feared that there would be a mass uprising if they were to actually tell the truth and to say that they had been lying. But all these individual gods were actually different aspects, different attributes of the one God. And they had just likened them to different animals and different creatures to help them be more understandable for the peasants. So it's actually the journey of someone who comes from this African nation that's not very religious, he was a prince there, he's sold as a slave into Egypt, and he actually goes to a priest's home who's very good, and it's this priest who says, I think that we should tell the masses what is going on. Well, the priest gets killed, and then there's a whole journey, and then they meet up with an Israelite girl, and she shares what she believes, and they just all come to these conclusions. It's a very, very good book. But when we did ancient China, so we talked about Taoism and Buddhism and all of those things, but look at this. This was just out of the Ensign. It's a beautiful Chinese painting of people being baptized in China. And so we used that, and we used that when we did calligraphy and landscape paintings because the Chinese are very artistic. For some reason, sometimes I do a separate scripture section and sometimes I don't. So we kind of did a different Venn diagram kind of thing with the different with Taoism and Buddhism and Confucianism. And then after that, we wrote the Article of Faith. We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. When we were doing medieval times, we were talking about knights. And so we wrote the old code for a knight. And we wrote that out, you know, a knight is sworn to valor. I think I actually just listened to Dragonheart and wrote this down. His heart knows only virtue, his blade defends the helpless, on and on. So that was then. Now we have the Boy Scout oath and promise. And so we likened knights of old to Boy Scouts of today. And then we did, when a man became a knight, there was often a symbolic ceremony the night before. He bathed and spent the night in prayer, showing he was clean and being born again into a new life. Then the king or lord would dub him a knight, giving him the title Sir. The knight would swear loyal service to his lord, meaning the lord, noble lord. Now, we compared it to baptism. And when I am baptized a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I am washed clean and born again. I promise to serve the true Lord and King, Jesus Christ, to take his name upon me, to keep his commandments, to serve others, to be a good example to others. Then knights were to show no mercy to people who were not Christian. The Crusaders waged war for nearly 200 years, killing many innocent people simply because they were not Christian. Now we have our missionaries. So we talked about missionaries today. And there are a few scriptures on here. Paul said to fight the good fight of faith. In the Living Scripture story, Saul of Tarsus, Saul's teacher, Rabbi Gamaliel, tells Saul to let the Christians be. He says, fight the good fight with kindness and patience, not with clubs and swords. And then there's a couple of other, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And then the injuries of warfare led to continual development and improvement of metal armor to protect a knight from harm. However, only those with earthly riches could afford this protective armor. Now we have the temple that we can use as our armor. And there's a quote by Von Featherstone here and Carlos Essay, and talking about how when we go to the temple, we receive the garments, and they are part of our armor, and how it is available to everyone, regardless of their economical station. So are you starting to see how it all goes together? I want to close real quick with the scripture. This is Philippians 3, 9. And this is Paul. And Paul is someone who Elder Reuben J. Clark describes as a master of logic and metaphysics, so much so that he's unrivaled by the people of today who denounce religion. And this is what he says: I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's a pretty strong statement, I think. And yet, this is, Paul is one of my favorites in there. I love what he says. So, again, in the next class, we will talk more about how to do it, and I'll show you some more examples. But I want to bear my testimony. When I very first got the idea of doing a class like this, I, of course, didn't want to look like a fool up in front of everybody. And I remember one day I was trying to take a nap, and scriptures kept coming into my head. And I'd look them up, and I'd go, oh, that goes perfect with this. Oh, that goes perfect with that. And then I'd go, okay, that's great. And I'd go to try and lay it, and it would come again, and it would come again. I ended up with notebooks and notebooks and notebooks full of stuff. And when you are doing what you're supposed to be doing and what the Lord wants you to do, He'll hand it to you. He wants to give it to you. It's just that everything is predicated upon obedience to something, even knowledge. So when you open yourself up to it and you are obedient, it will come. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hi, I'm Sasha Takis, and we are doing How to Use the Scriptures in Every School Subject. This is part two, where we get into more of the how. I'm trying to talk and write my email address at the same time. It's not working. So my email address is sassysasha@questoffice.net, with quest being spelled Q-W-E-S-T. And I actually am happy to take any emails anytime if you have a question. Now, lots of times people will ask me after this, can't you just write all this down and publish a book, and then I can just go and look at what you have every time? And I could, but I think that that would be robbing you, because part of the whole thing is the journey of discovering it yourself, because it makes you a better student of the scriptures. It builds your testimony, and I think it would be a rip to just go and have it handed to you rather than you being able to find things yourselves. Okay, so I showed you a few examples in the last class, and I will show you a few more. Does everyone know what an idiom is? An idiom is a saying that's kind of, it's like a common phrase that we say all the time, but it doesn't really mean what it says necessarily. And it's got some story behind why we say that, like lock, stock, and barrel, which means the whole thing. Why do we say lock, stock, and barrel? Well, it goes all the way back to colonial times and what they had to do to get the gun to fire. It goes to the lock, the stock, and the barrel. And if you didn't have all of those three things correctly done, you couldn't fire the gun. And so idioms are common phrases that mean things that really have nothing to do with the words you're actually saying. Well, there is, Scholastic actually has a book of idioms, and it's kind of fun to pull that out like at breakfast and say, okay, today's idiom is, and we say it, and then we try and find a way to use it that day. Well, we were doing, in the fall, you always start talking about apples and Johnny Appleseed, and and things like that. And so we were using the idiom apple of the eye or apple of my eye. Well, interestingly enough, that phrase is used in the scriptures. And so whether you're talking about idioms in general, and you can just go use this, or what, but Proverbs 7:2 says, keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. And David's Psalm 17:7-9, show thy marvelous works, loving kindness. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who encompass me about. And interestingly enough, the phrase apple of my eye actually comes from biblical times, because they thought that the eye looked like an apple. So that's just one little English example. Another English example, did you know that the scriptures are written in a poetic form? It is Hebrew poetry. And actually, I'm going to have to come around. Okay, because it won't make sense otherwise. So, it's called chiasmus. And what is the book that I got? I don't remember. So, the form is that it says statements, and then it has the main part of it, and then in the reverse order, it says the exact same thing again. Now, simple examples are the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's a very simple, short example. All of 1 Nephi, the beginning of the book, and then there's the middle, and that's the main message, and then it says the exact same thing again in the latter half of 1 Nephi, just in reverse order. So that's a huge example of just, like, so all of 1 Nephi is like one big poem kind of thing to get the main point across. So this example, this would be a chiasmus in a chiasmus, because this is 1 Nephi 15:9-11. So A, the Lord maketh no such thing known unto us. B, how is it that ye do not keep the commandments of the Lord? C, how is it that ye will perish because of the hardness of your hearts? D, and this is the main message, do ye not remember the things which the Lord hath said? And then it goes to C again and says in a little bit different way, if ye will not harden your hearts and ask me in faith, believing, B, with diligence in keeping my commandments, A, surely these things shall be made known unto you. So you see the similarities in it. So you could use this in lots of different ways, but if you're learning about how to write a poem, you could use an example of the poetry or scriptures as well. You could also use any of the Psalms. They're very poetic. There is somebody who has written the whole journey of Laman, Lemuel, Nephi, and Sam, and it's like written, it's called like written in the key of F. And so they've written this story, but they use F words, not like the bad F word, but like words that start with the letter F to do the whole thing. And it is absolutely hilarious, but they managed to find the words to redo the story all with Fs. And I was going to bring it and say it, but if you want that, email me and I'll send it to you. But it was really interesting. So it's ways to do more with language. Some other language ideas. Dictionary skills and alphabetical order. You can use the scriptures to teach that rather than just using any other dictionary. There's a Bible dictionary. There's you can alphabetize anything out of the scriptures, and it can teach using a table of contents. Any amount of vocabulary and spelling can come out of the scriptures. Now, word origins are always very, very fascinating. And I could spend the rest of my life just studying Hebrew and Greek and what happened on the way to English and be content with that just being what I do the rest of my life. But this is a book called Defining the Word, Understanding the History and Language of the Bible by John A. Vetness. And I will give you this little tip right now. This is on sale clearance right now at Siegel Book and Tape in Utah, and you can order it online. It's $4. And when I checked right before I came out here, they still had a bunch. But he goes, in this book, he starts talking about, because we know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then the New Testament was written in Greek. And then he talks about what happens on its way to English, and that then you were using medieval English, which words also had different meanings then. And so if you don't really know what the words really mean, because words back then don't mean the same thing that they mean now. So I'm just going to give you a few examples. For instance, the word betimes. Do we really know what that word means? I always thought it meant a lot of times. That's not what it means. It means early. So the phrase, reprove betimes, that phrase, early. Not reprove a lot, reprove early. That makes a huge difference in how you understand that scripture. Careful. When Paul wrote, be careful for nothing in Philippians, he did not mean that caution should not be exercised. Rather, he was admonishing his reader not to be concerned, worried, or anxious, to have no cares. Carriage, the word carriage, does not imply travel in wagons, because that's what we would think. We would think of a carriage. It means that which is carried, so luggage or baggage. I mean, can you see how much differently we would interpret things? We were reading the story of Job, and carriage was used in there. And my son looked at me, he goes, Job picked up and carried away the camels? What? No, that's not what he did. Cattle, it denotes herd animals, which includes cows, but is not limited to that. It can be sheep and goats, and sometimes it refers to mammals in general. So it's not just cows when they're using cattle. Coast means border, not seashore. And this is just really fascinating, this whole thing. Ill-favored means ugly. That is totally a different way to read some scriptures. To quit oneself, that means perform one's duties. And actually, I think that's a beautiful thing to ponder on. When you think about quit oneself, it's kind of talking about service, right? So perform the things that you should and quit worrying about your own selfish needs and motivations. No, that's not it. Without often means outside or outdoors. Peculiar. Now, we are often talked about being a peculiar people. And yes, we are peculiar, some of us, in a strange way, but that's not what it means in the scriptures. Peculiar denotes something of value, special personal possession, not something odd or strange. So you can see how understanding the languages and what root words mean and how things have changed from Hebrew to Greek to medieval time English, and then changed again, it makes a huge difference in how we understand things. We talked about parables a lot in one of my other classes, and so for creative writing, you can write your own parables, Psalms, or Proverbs. Proverbs is my favorite book in the scriptures, because I just love how black and white it is, and this is how it is. And I love all the analogies in it. So in fact, when we were learning about Benjamin Franklin and we were reading all the different proverbs, anytime we've studied something where there's like Confucian proverbs or all of those different things, you can always find a scripture that will back up a proverb. If there's a truth in that proverb, you can find a scripture to go with it. Ouch, sorry. And in fact, I just listed a bunch of things out of like Old Richard's Almanac. And I put them down, and then I made it a little easier for them. So like this one was Hints for Health and Happiness. So it was match Ben Franklin's hint with the best-fitting scripture. So I actually found the scriptures ahead of time, and I made it more of a matching activity for them because they weren't at the age where they could have gone and found it themselves at this point. But here were the different proverbs. When you are good to others, you are best to yourself. Eat to live, live not to eat. Content makes poor men rich. Discontent makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor. Keep conscience clear, then never fear. Laziness travels so slowly that poverty soon overtakes him. He that lieth down with dogs shall rise up with fleas. He is a governor that governs his passions, and he is a servant that serves them. Those are all things that Benjamin Franklin said. But there's a scripture that says the exact same thing if you go and look for it. So that was one of the things that we did. Incidentally, Proverbs, there is a set of books called, it's about the Miller family, and they're a Mennonite family. And I love these books because they take a proverb, and then there's a story of something that happens in that family that illustrates the proverb. And they have, there's Prudence with the Millers, and that one is all about health and physical things. And so when we do the human body, I read the things out of that. And they have the scriptures in there, but there's story time with the Millers and missionary work with the Millers and all of that. And Dan Hunter actually sells those. So I picked them up somewhere else at a Washington conference, but they are really, really good books that illustrate the point. Record keeping. Why should you keep records? So write and preserve your own journal and history and testimony. I will tell you, now I haven't looked at Camille Funk's stuff or gone to her classes, so I can't speak from any personal experience with her stuff, but I will tell you, my one who just started reading last fall, when I use the phonics books with him, he can get it and he struggles. But he can read out of the Book of Mormon like that at a much higher level. And so using the scriptures for reading, this is something that I tell people all the time. If someone in your family is struggling with reading, read from the scriptures. Because it's amazing how much higher of a level they can read at out of the scriptures. Now, the Book of Mormon reader, have you seen those that you can get from the Church Distribution Center? That they kind of look like a comic strip kind of thing. Those are at a second grade reading level. And so that's good to know as a reference. But even if you just start with that, and that's something that they can read, and then they feel like they've read the Book of Mormon, and they've read all that, and of course they haven't read everything, but at least they have the background. I am very much a purist in that I think that every member of your family should have their own set of scriptures. That doesn't mean they have to be the expensive leather ones that are engraved. They could be the cheap Missionary Book of Mormons, but they need to have them. Children need, if your children are used to sitting on your laps and hearing the language of the scriptures, it's not ever going to be foreign to them. They are going to have feelings of love and security associated with that language, so they won't balk at it. And I let my little ones write in their scriptures. They see me marking mine. How can I have a double standard and they can't write in theirs? So everyone should have their own, even if because they love. I mean, have you ever experienced that they love to pretend that they're reading? I mean, I've had if they see me sitting reading my scriptures, my little ones will go get theirs and they'll sit next to me and they'll say that they're reading theirs too. And it's getting them in the habit. So it's important to do that. That doesn't mean that things like the Book of Mormon reader or other things like that don't have their place. I would never say that should be the only thing that you let them use. And so, you know, it's on an individual basis. But when you see a struggling reader who has a very hard time with any other book be able to sit down and read the scriptures fluently, I think that is invaluable. You can always use reading comprehension. You can turn stories into newscasts, newspapers, plays, puppet shows, artwork. You can have your older children make their own crossword puzzles. You know, they can take a scripture and then they can create their own thing out of it as a test for another sibling. So they can make their own crossword puzzle and write all the clues or write the scriptures and then have another sibling try and do it. And obviously, anytime you're doing penmanship, copy work, or things like that, do it out of the scriptures. We read a lot of classics just the same. And so it's very, very easy if you have a classical curriculum to bring the scriptures into that. Are you all familiar with The Secret Garden, that book? Okay. So we read The Secret Garden, which incidentally is one of my very favorite books. And then we talked about Psalms 127, how children are a heritage of the Lord. and how the Sowerby family was so happy. They had all these children, and they were in poverty, but they were so happy with all of those children. And we talked about Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken heart drieth the bones. Does that not describe Colin to a T? And also his father, right? Some of the other things, we talked about Proverbs 13:24, spare the rod. That kind of described little Mistress Mary, how nobody had ever disciplined or done anything with her, so she was kind of a spoiled little brat when she came. And Proverbs 19:18, the scripture about chastening thy son, and then we had Raja Colin, who had never really been disciplined either. But then these were some of our discussion questions. How would knowing the plan of salvation and having the comfort of the Holy Ghost have changed Mr. Craven? Because he was so distraught and bitter over the death of his wife. According to the scriptures, prophets, and the proclamation on the family, what should Mary's and Colin's parents done differently in raising them? What are the benefits of a garden? Compare the secret garden to the Garden of Eden. What magic was in the garden? Did the Lord use magic to create the earth? And we talked about what's the difference between magic and the priesthood. A couple of other books. I mean, we've done this with all books, but so recently, The Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. At the time that that movie came out, we were learning about Joseph Smith. It was the big anniversary of Joseph Smith's birthday. And so we read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because I won't let him see a movie about a book without having read the book first. And so these were some of the questions that I came up with. Why do you think that Peter, Susan, and Edmund didn't believe Lucy about the wardrobe? Why do you think that people didn't believe Joseph Smith when he said he had seen God the Father and his son Jesus Christ? What is the difference between Lucy's family's reaction and Joseph's family's reaction? Because Joseph's family believed him. How did Edmund treat Lucy regarding the wardrobe? Did Joseph have any brothers or sisters who were mean to him because of what he saw? Why or why not? What kind of relationship do you want with your family? Do you want a family that trusts each other and sticks together, or one that teases and lies? Edmund became nastier and nastier to his family as they learned more about Narnia. Why do you think that is? What can we learn from Edmund's experience with the magic Turkish delight? How are drugs similar? Edmund was not comfortable with the White Witch when he met her. If you didn't feel good about a stranger you met, what should that tell you? What do you have that can help you discern who to trust and what to do? How did people know to trust Joseph Smith? And then there were several more questions about that. The Summer of the Swans. Have you all read The Summer of the Swans by Betsy Byers? That might not be a good example to use then. Around here, you should know about Roanoke, though. So we were just reading about Roanoke, The Mystery of the Lost Colony. These were just a few of the discussion things we did. And lots of times I will type this up and I will give it to them, and they need to come up with their own answers. And there's no right or wrong answers to it, generally. I don't ever say you're wrong because I want to hear their ideas. But then we come together with these and we talk about it. John White was incredibly perseverant. Find a copy of scripture that you think describes him. Turn in your scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. Copy each of the Ten Commandments. Put a star next to the commandments that you think were broken in this book. Then underline the commandments in your scriptures. In the book, on pages 33 and 71 through 72, there were events that were believed to be omens. Are omens real? What have we been told from the Lord about astrology versus astronomy? Covetousness and false witnesses were the undoing of everything Sir Walter Raleigh had built and earned and strived for. There was nothing fair about it. Once he was favored and wealthy and had everything he wanted, and through no fault of his own, he lost it all to greed and dishonesty of others. Does living the gospel of Jesus Christ ensure that you will never have dreadful things happen to you? Will life always be fair? Can you think of someone in the scriptures who had some unfair things happen to him? What is it that is really important in life? So you can see how we do that. And I don't know, let me ask you, does this sound like a difficult thing to do? I don't find it difficult, but maybe I'm a freak. I don't know. It really isn't. Once you get in that mindset, because again, everything is one eternal round. All things witness that Jesus is the Christ. And so when you keep that perspective, you can find the analogies. You can find, and certainly if you're searching for them and praying for them, I mean, it really is almost as if Heavenly Father just hands it to me and says, here it is. Now, you know, if you're a Charlotte Mason kind of person, she does a lot with nature. And obviously, you know, you could, in your sketchbooks or whatever, you know, find a scripture that describes this or that describes how you're feeling when you look at this or something like that. She's also very much into copy work and narration, and that's just a no-brainer as to how easily it is to incorporate the scriptures with that. Not long ago, I had a son who was not, he's a pessimist, and he's always the glass is half empty, and it was driving me nuts. I was tired of it, and so I decided he was going to do his own little personal unit on being cheerful. And so I found copywork quotes for him to help with his attitude developing, but then he had to find a scripture to go with the quote that he was copywriting and write a little paragraph about it. So some of them were, the glass is half full, not half empty. Life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I feel about it. But then he'd have to write things like, what is special and wonderful around you this very minute, in addition to finding some scriptures about it, write about your favorite funny movie. So it was the copy work and it was writing and thinking and analyzing and then finding a scripture to go with it to testify of the truth of this principle. I had another one who all of a sudden decided that honesty wasn't the best way to go. And so I did the exact same thing. I had quotes from President Hinckley: how rare a gem, how precious a jewel is the man or woman in whom there is neither guile nor deception nor falsehood. Write about a time when you didn't tell the truth and it caused problems. And then he had to find a scripture on honesty. And, you know, I leave it pretty open to their discretion. If I say, find a scripture about honesty, but it is amazing to me what they find. I mean, sometimes I'm like, wow, because sometimes it might, you know, I might not have thought of it as an honesty scripture, but one son especially, he tries really hard. I have one who's just, if it has the word in it, go. I have another one who he tries really, really hard to have it fit, particularly that thing, and he can find it. And so it's really, really been an interesting journey. They have current event books where, you know, I save the paper for a few days and I'm like, okay, find a current event that interests you and you're going to cut it out and you're going to write a little opinion piece on it, but then I want you to find a scripture that goes with it. And I don't have them with me, but there are just some really, really interesting things that they have come up with in there. And then as I hadn't paid attention to them. They just kind of were doing them on their own and I hadn't paid attention for a while. And then I went back and I was flipping through to make sure they'd been doing them. And the scripture in Genesis about how God made the animals, well, one of my sons, he realized he'd found a gem there. And so what he did for about 2 weeks straight was just look for any kind of picture or article about an animal. And then he stuck it on there and just wrote that scripture again and again and again. But he had that scripture memorized, so... I think scripture memorization is vital. First of all, when the Savior was on the earth and he was here, and then he was going through his temptation, what did he use for every single temptation? His answer was a scripture. The more that you can have committed to memory, then the easier it'll be in hard times. I remember one time just being just worked up about something, and I was so worked up. And I couldn't figure out what to do. And then all of a sudden, be still and know that I am God popped into my head. And so having memorization makes it easier for the Spirit to communicate with you. And I showed these in my toddler class, but I've made things for my little ones to even learn how to use Scripture. So these are just gloves with fun buttons on them. This is the story of Noah's Ark. And this is a story of likening a seed to faith. But then this is our family scripture, because I wanted them all to memorize it. So it's establish a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of knowledge, a house of glory, a house of order, a house of God. And so just by looking at these things, not only are they learning symbolism, they're memorizing the scripture, but it's something that they can play with and learn from. Okay, I'm going to stop showing you examples now. If you want to look through the rest of this stuff, you can. In the handout, there is a whole list of math ideas. I will tell you, real quick, though, one of my boys was struggling really, really hard with math. He was having a very hard time. And he was actually a year behind in math, and his younger brother was 2 years ahead in math. And so it was kind of a source of contention. And I kept kind of banging my head about it, and finally it came to me that I needed to do the math straight out of the scriptures. And all I did was open the scriptures, and he would read to me from the scriptures until he got to a point where I could think of a math problem to go with it. And so there's an example of just starting at 1 Nephi. I did it, and I went through, and I found at least one math problem for every chapter. And those are in your handouts. But it made the hugest difference. And he loved math at that point, because I would take him aside, just him, no distractions, and we would go in my room, and I'd lock the door, and he'd read to the scriptures from me. And then, say, we got to a part where Lehi built an altar. So we talked about perimeter and addition, because you had to add to get the perimeter. And I gave him lots of different examples of, okay, so if there's a rock that's this big, how many of those would you need to make an altar this big? And so we were able to do it one-on-one. My children very first learned fractions from the story of Samuel the Lamanite. We read the account of Samuel, and then I said, okay, if 100 people were listening and most did not hearken, that's equivalent to 3/4 of the people, which is also 75/100, okay? Some people believed and were baptized, so the sum was 25 out of the 100, or 1/4. Or 75 people did not believe, 25 people did believe. So that left 75 people who were trying to hurt Samuel. If most of them threw stones, that would be 50 out of 75, or 2/3 threw stones, and 1/3 shot arrows, how many would that be? That would be 25 out of the 75. And none hit him, so what fraction is that? 0 over 75. So that's how I introduced fractions, and then we went from there. So any story in the scripture can be turned into a math problem. Wow, they are animated in the next class. Okay. Over here. All right, so now sometimes I go along and I'll see something and I'll go, oh, that could be used for a study of this, and I'll just tuck it away in a notebook to be used later. And then when I'm looking for something, I can go back in my notebook and see if I've already found it. But if I haven't, then I start to do a mind map. Now certainly, I don't want this one. If there is something as simple as, say, you're learning about ants, well, that's very easy. There are scriptures specifically about ants. There is Proverbs, go to the ant, O sluggard, and things like that. So sometimes it's really, really easy, but it can get more difficult. So I'm going to show you how to brainstorm where to go with this. So somebody give me a topic. And not like a subject, but a topic.
Salamanders.
Wow. Okay. What made you think of salamanders?
I did salamanders a little while ago.
Okay. Well, I don't know very much about salamanders, so you're going to help me here. Okay, so what are some things about salamanders that you can think of?
The
They like warm weather? Okay. I always get lizards and amphibians mixed up. I think
they're amphibians.
It's like frogs and salamanders. Amphibians. Okay, what else?
Eggs.
They lay eggs. Okay. Okay. Of course you can. Okay, well, this is enough to start with. So, they like warm weather, they're amphibians, they lay eggs, they eat bugs, they like moisture. You can find a scripture for every single one of these. It's not necessarily going to say salamander, but you can liken it to salamander. And do the scriptures not say that we are to liken all things, right? So, you could find any number of scriptures about moisture, and what would happen if we didn't have moisture? Well, then the salamanders would die, right? So if you were talking about, believe me, it talks a lot about water in the scriptures. You could even talk about, like when the Israelites received manna, it was like the dew, right? So what's dew and moisture? And you can go that way. We've already talked about how there's lots of bugs in there. I've never looked for amphibian scriptures, but I guarantee you there's something in there. That's just how much faith I have in this working. And there's going to be warm weather scriptures. And you can even branch out even further. So, for the next 2 minutes, everybody try and find a scripture. Who has scriptures? How many do we have in here? Okay, she's got a Book of Mormon and one. Okay. So the three of us will quickly look for something. Can any of you, those of you, start thinking of scriptures you know? And even if you, the plague of the frogs in Egypt. Okay, very good.
Their tongues to catch the insects.
Okay.
Whole
slew of scriptures about tongues. That's right. Okay, so just in the interest of finding more and more and more. So you see how that works. So let's get another topic. Can somebody else think of another one?
Flowers.
Okay, so what can we do with flowers? Just start thinking of things about flowers, not scriptures necessarily at first. Okay. Sun, seeds, water. Okay, and was that in this class that I showed you guys what I did with that? Okay, so then for me, I did Light of Christ. Seeds are like a seed. The living water, and you'll never thirst again. The good ground is your heart. Parable of the sower. All of yep, there you go. So there's all of that. Now, when we lived in Washington, of course, we had to do salmon. So I will show you what we did I don't remember everything we did, but okay. Actually, the thing that I took the most from salmon, I mean, we did, you know, all the different, the water and the eggs and all of that, too. But to me, salmon represent enduring to the end, because that's what they do. They fight all the way upstream. I mean, have you ever seen what they look like at the end? They are awful. They are beat to a pulp. Some of them only have one eye. I mean, it's bad. They look terrible by the time they get back to spawning. So to me, salmon represent enduring to the end. So there's a whole slew of scriptures on that. But not only that, why are they doing it? They're doing it to propagate the species, right? And those males stay there over the eggs until they die. And so you have a whole slew on parenting and families that can come into play. Ugh. Okay, something else, yeah?
Do you do this brainstorming with your kids or on your own to find it?
On my own. I do it on my own. I have post-it notes and notebooks, and I just keep it with me all the time. You know, like if I'm in Sunday school and we come across something and it'll, oh, And then I write it down, and then I go stick it in a thing later. One more topic. Come on. Yeah.
Bees.
Ooh. Okay. So what do we know about bees?
They have wings.
Wings.
They live in colonies.
Okay. Some sting. Not all of them. Okay, now, there are a slew about being hard workers, right? You can find scriptures on things that are stingy, a stinging tongue, a stinging, all the different ways that a person could sting somebody, even though, I mean, like, and as you're talking about how they lose their stinger and then they're going to die, and is it worth it to sting somebody, that kind of thing. Elder James E. Talmage wrote a parable about a bee that is beautiful that you could pull into this. There's a story of the Jaredites. They brought the bees with them to make honey. There are tons of scriptures about honey. And there will be some about wings and about strength. Additionally, we're doing bird study right now, and when we were talking about how birds build their nest, I found some of the most, they were just so neat in the Children's Friends from in the back. Just, I mean, even if you, the topical guide is where I go first, but LDS.org, you can find all sorts of stuff. So you type in nest, and I had a week's worth of really great stories about, actually it was more than a week's worth, but some were about nests, some were about eggs. Like there were two that were really great. I mean, here we are talking about birds, and so then we're talking about eggs. But some of these stories were about early pioneers and having to pay their eggs as tithing and how hard of a battle that was. And so then you're bringing tithing into it when you'd started with bird study, right? And then, yeah, and then you do and then you do math. Okay, when we did the solar system, the very first picture I had them put in was this one. That was my favorite place to go, is up there and just sit there and look. And then they copied D&C 88, 7 through 13, talking about the light of Christ and how that's how everything was made, the moon, and it talks about all of those things. And then I found this really neat picture on the internet. You may have seen that. This is actually, it's night here and day here. You can, from a satellite, they could see where it was day and night. And so there was a scripture about that. The solar system is really easy to find scriptures for because, hello, celestial, telestial, terrestrial. That was a piece of cake. There is a wonderful, I don't know if you've seen it, but it's all of the apostles. This was a few years ago, but they're witnesses of Christ, and so they each have a different testimony that they bear in a different place. And there's one with Neil A. Maxwell, and he's at the Hubble Telescope, and it's a really powerful, powerful testimony. So we put this in there. We talked about how many calendars and traditions and religious observances are revolved around the new moon. And so there's several scriptures about the new moon. Of course, Abraham, full of scriptures. We brought math into it because you can do the Kolob time versus Earth time ratios. So we talked about ratios and what that is. When we were doing medieval times, and, you know, you're learning about castles and fortresses and all of that. So then we copied the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. So hymns are great to pull in, too. And hymns always have scriptures at the bottom of the page that go with them. In fact, in bird study, we were learning, let us oft speak kind words to each other, because they mention birds warbling on the heather in there. And I hear my little three-year-old walking around singing that song. And then, and Martin Luther is actually the one who wrote that hymn. And so, of course, we're doing medieval times, which go into the Renaissance. So we were talking about Martin Luther. And then there's the scripture, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverance, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. Jeremiah 6:27 says, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people. And this is what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah. But then we talked about who are the watchmen on our tower today. And so I copied the apostles, and we put them on there. The armor of God, that's a no-brainer for medieval times. And then, this is supposed to be Arthur who's pulled this thing, but we talked about kings, because a lot of the problems of the people stemmed from the nobility in medieval times. And so we talked about kings through the ages, and listed a lot of the different kings. But then we talked about how Mosiah, Benjamin, how they had been good kings, and how they had said if you could have a righteous king always, then that would be great, but you can't, so you shouldn't have a king. What else do I have here? You all know about Columbus having seen the angel Moroni, right? Do you all know about that? Okay. So there are tons of scriptures. When we have done early American history, I have them open their scriptures, and when we come to a scripture that is prophesying about America, we color that in a different color than everything else that we do, so that they can readily see all of the scriptures that pertain to the American continent. Okay, this is something that Orson Hyde said in 1857. It's from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 6, page 368. And he was talking about Moroni ahead of time. He said, "This same angel, Moroni, was with Columbus and gave him deep impressions by dreams and by visions respecting this new world. Trammeled by poverty and by an unpopular cause, yet his persevering and unyielding heart would not allow an obstacle in his way too great for him to overcome. And the angel of God helped him, was with him on the stormy deep, calmed the troubled elements, and guided his frail vessel to the desired haven. Under the guardianship of this same angel, or Prince of America, have the United States grown, increased, and flourished like the sturdy oak by the rivers of water." Moroni is the guardian angel for America. So when something pertaining to the prophecy of this happens, Moroni is usually involved. And then we had scriptures, John 10:16, "Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold," etc. And then from Christopher Columbus's own journal, "It was the Lord who put into my mind the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies." And that goes on and on. And then we have the scriptures from the Book of Mormon itself, which talk about the man who crosses the water. Yes?
What was the reference to the Journal of Discourses?
The Journal of Discourses, that was... I'll find it. Volume 6, page 368, from Orson Hyde. What else do we have here? Does anyone have any other? Yeah? Oh, yeah. Okay.
How do you do the unit studies, or does it depend on
It depends on the unit.
Okay.
It depends on if I'm doing a really specific unit or if I'm doing a broader unit, or how interested they are in it. We were doing Western Movement, and I had said to them, well, we were doing Washington history, but you can't do Washington history without doing the Westward Movement and the Oregon Trail and all of that. And so I had said, we're going to learn about the Old West kind of thing, and kind of talked about it more like cowboys, but it really had nothing to do with cowboys. It was more pioneers. And when it was all over, they were like, okay, that wasn't about cowboys, Mom. We want to do cowboys now. And so... than we did cowboys, but it depends on the unit and the time of year and their attention spans to it. If you get my CD on unit studies, it'll tell you all about it. Yeah?
I think this is also great, but for me it's like I have hundreds of questions. So is a good place to start to just take your notebook with you and just start writing down? And
it is very overwhelming for a lot of people. I've taught this class, like I said, lots of times in different states, and people will go away and they'll be really excited and, yeah, that's what I need to do, and then they get home and they're like, oh wait, how do I do it again? And so that's why you have my email address, so that you can email me. But, you know, just start with baby steps. If it is too overwhelming for you to have a scripture that goes with every subject every day, then come up with, okay, in this subject we will always have it. Or, for example, if you're doing a unit, okay, this is the scripture for our unit, and we're going to memorize this scripture. And just bite off what you can chew, and then be open to the revelation that will come.
And the best thing that you can do for your kids is to teach them how to find scriptures for their problems. If they can learn how to find a scripture about honeybees, they can learn to find a scripture about any problem that they're ever going to have in life. Any other questions? All right. Thank you for coming.
LDS Home Educators is a nonprofit, all-volunteer organization dedicated to providing inspiration to homeschool families. We hope you enjoyed this recording. If you are interested in listening to more recordings or would like to participate in a future conference, please visit our website at ldshe.org.